the theme of Malachi, as we've proved so far, is God's call for pure worship. God's call for pure worship. Every text will point us to the purity of our worship. And in Malachi, it's often through the conviction of sin, as we've noticed. But this passage is no different. This is a passage about worship. And therefore, this is a passage about marriage. This is a passage about worship. And therefore, this is a passage about marriage. What do I mean? Well, here is my working definition of worship. Pure worship flows from a heart that has been captivated by the beauty of Christ, and that soul, compelled to express its adoration, yearns to reflect his likeness in thought, word, and deed to his glory. Worship is more than that definition, but it's not less than that. Worship says, my heart has been so captured by his beauty that I desire nothing less than for my heart to reflect it, if I can. His love has captured me. I want to love like that for his glory and for his delight. His grace has captured me. I want to be gracious like that for his glory and his delight. His forgiveness, his patience, his kindness, his faithfulness. His faithfulness has captured me. I want to be faithful like that for his glory and for his delight. If that is worship, then there is perhaps no greater way for us on this side of heaven to display the beauty of Christ's covenant faithfulness than in the covenant of marriage. So this is a passage about worship, yes, but it's about marriage. And it's not the butterflies and rainbows side of marriage. This is the disparaging side of marriage. You might also say this is a passage about faithlessness to the marriage covenant. And you'd be right. This is about faithlessness, but it's so much worse than simply faithlessness. In your Bible, you might see the word faithless or unfaithful all throughout this passage in verse 10, 11, 14, 15, 16. And that's helpful to see faithless because we understand what that means. When a man or a woman is unfaithful to their spouse, we get that. That echoes with our experience. But here's the thing. God doesn't use the word faithless or unfaithful in this passage. There's another Hebrew word for that, and you see it in Jeremiah 3, for example, where God says, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. That is faithlessness, turning away from the true God. That's faithless. But that's not the word here in Malachi. The word in Malachi certainly includes faithless, but it's worse. The word God chose to describe what happened in these marriages is the Hebrew word bogad, and it means treachery. Treachery. He said in verse 11 of Jeremiah 3, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. You catch that distinction? Faithlessness is bad enough, but treachery is worse. Broken marriage covenants are not just a matter of being faithless. It's treacherous. It's treacherous. That's how God sees a violated marriage covenant. Treachery is a violent betrayal. It is a deliberate and devastating violation of the promise that was made. And this theme of treachery isn't subtle in our text. It's woven all throughout the passage. You can see it there on your screen. This is how we ought to think of every and any violation, any transgression in the area of the marriage covenant. It's treachery. Treachery. That's how God sees it, and we are to conform our thoughts to his. So when did this marital treachery in Judah begin? It began in Babylon. It began in Babylon. In Ezra 9, he gets word of a major problem among these returned exiles. And this is what it says. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Okay, so they've adopted these detestable, abominable practices. How? For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Nehemiah mentions this problem as well. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God. Pastoral counseling was a bit different back in the day. We've lost some of these great techniques. Elders, take note. You can feel the weight of his outrage, can't you? This is no small sin. So the spotlight in Malachi turns from the corrupt priests in verses 1 through 9 to the corrupt people in verse 10. Priests are included. And they have dealt treacherously in the covenant of marriage. And in verses 10 through 16, we have five reasons, five God-centered reasons why you should not deal treacherously in the marriage covenant. Five reasons. Number one, for the sake of your community under God. Your community under God. Verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Malachi poses three questions, and in posing these questions, he's reminding them of their shared communal covenant relationship to God and therefore to one another. Do we not all have one Father? This is covenant language. Remember in chapter 1, verse 6, am I a father? If I'm a father to you, where's my honor? Verse 10 in Malachi is not just some universal fatherhood of God kind of thing. Yahweh is the father of the nation of Israel in particular. This is a major theme all throughout Scripture. Moses asks in Deuteronomy 32, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Again, the pastoral care is just amazing. Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? So the use of creator here doesn't just imply physical creation. He created and established Israel to be his particular people. The Lord says in Jeremiah 31 that he is a father to Israel. He says in Isaiah 1, sons I have reared and raised up. Paul says in Romans 9 that to the Israelites belong the adoption as sons. So the nation of Israel has a unique relationship with God as his chosen people, and that covenant relationship demanded covenant loyalty, not just to God, but to everyone within that covenant people. Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? So get this, their sin of divorcing their wives and marrying outside of the covenant community was not merely a matter of personal choice, as it were. It wasn't just a matter of, this is my personal life outside of church, and you have no business prying into my personal business. No, this was treachery against the entire covenant people. Malachi is saying, do you not know, O Israel, that you are not your own? You are part of the body. You are part of the covenant people of God. Your sin affects everybody. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? In the same way, we, as the new covenant people of God, are one body in Christ. When one member suffers, we all suffer together. In our day, we have this notion of Christianity that the community, the local body of believers, is not all that important. And so when a brother or sister lovingly inquires into your personal walk with the Lord or how well your fight with sin is going, the response may come, well, that's personal. My sin is my own. And what I do with my personal time has nothing to do with you. Friends, Paul, Malachi, and the Lord all disagree with you. Your sin never stays in a vacuum. The sin of one believer affects the whole body. Every slanderous word, every covetous deed, every mistreatment of your spouse, every unlawful divorce is treachery against your brothers and sisters in Christ. The sins of your personal life, believer, aren't at all personal. They don't just stay with you. Your sin affects the whole body. You say, how? How? Let me put it this way. Would you agree that your pursuit of holiness affects the whole body? When you are passionate for the things of God and you are zealously mortifying sin and striving after Christ in his likeness, and you're gracious with your words to God's people and your deeds of kindness and your joy in God and your faith and your longing for the kingdom and your prayers, they all permeate into the body. And the whole body, because of that, is built up and we're strengthened by those displays of Christ in you. But sin quells all the encouragement and all the example that we should have received from the Spirit of Christ in you. Sinful words and attitudes can spread like gangrene in the body. Anger, malice, slander, lust, gossip, it's cancerous to the body. And so when you're at the crossroads of temptation, when you're considering, should I set my mind on the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? Should I go down that road? Dear friend, add this to the list of the countless reasons that Christ has given you to mortify sin and to pursue righteousness. Add this, that your sin affects us all. Your sin affects everyone. We are a covenant people in which every individual member is part of the body, and we share in one God and one Father and one Spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith, one baptism into Christ, Ephesians 4, from whom, verse 15, the whole body being joined and held together, it says, by what every joint supplies. When each individual part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are one body, one family in Christ. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so may we not sin against one another so as to profane the covenant we are under. So that's number one, your community under God. Number two, don't deal treacherously for the sake of your commitment to God. Your commitment to God. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. The daughter of a foreign god. What's that? It's an unbeliever, essentially. They were marrying women who did not worship the true God. They had other gods. Notice the strong language here. He calls it an abomination. A detestable act. And the Lord reserves this kind of language for the vilest of sins. Things like child sacrifice, bestiality, homosexuality, witchcraft. And here it is, pinned to marriage with an unbeliever. Interfaith marriage is not a gray area in Scripture. It's not a matter of Christian liberty or personal choice. It's an assault on the pure worship of God when you bring an offspring of Satan, 1 John 3:10, into the sanctuary, as it were, and you become one flesh with them. Now, don't go divorcing your unbelieving spouse. Hold on. Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians 7 to stay. We'll get there. So interfaith marriage is the issue here. You say, wait a minute. What if they love each other? What if they love each other? Is that so wrong? The Bible says yes. It's still wrong. Let me be clear about this. Is it wrong to marry someone who is of a different ethnicity? No. I would be in big trouble. And so would Moses. He's a Cushite, or he married a Cushite. And Boaz married Ruth, and she's a what? Moabitess, yeah. Scripture does not say that inter-ethnic marriage is the problem. The problem is with inter-faith marriages. They were marrying women who served other gods. You say, what's wrong with that? Can't I just have my own religion and she have hers, and as long as we love each other, isn't that all that matters? No. Interfaith marriage strikes at the pure worship of God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me, and they will serve other gods. And that's exactly what happened. 1 Kings 11. King Solomon loved, there's our word, he loved many, many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite woman from the nations concerning which Yahweh has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not go along with them, nor shall they go along with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. You say, look, he loved them. He loved all 700 of his wives. What's wrong with that? They turned his heart away from the true God. Now, if a foreigner allies himself or herself with the true God of Israel, Ezekiel 12:48 says that he shall be like a native of the land. He'll be like a native of the land. He can marry. He can marry within Israel. Why? Because he worships the true God. It's a matter of worship. This is why we see in 1 Corinthians 7 that a Christian is free to be married to whom she wishes. You're free to choose, pick one, but only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. The believer is only to marry within the covenant people. Missionary dating, not allowed. Not allowed. If you know our story, you know that's ironic. Grace abounded there. Paul gives the command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? He's saying there's nothing that you share with an unbeliever. There should be nothing about him or her that attracts you outside the flesh. What attracts you to an unbeliever? It can't be their righteousness or the light of Christ in them. They don't have it. They don't have any. He goes on. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? As God sees it, a believer and an unbeliever share nothing. Nothing in common. We are as different as light is from darkness. He says, for we are a sanctuary of the living God. We are a sanctuary. Do you hear echoes of Malachi in this text? Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves. And Christian, get this, you are the sanctuary which he loves. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body. You are the sanctuary of the living God. Don't go seeking to be one flesh with darkness and idolatry. Don't willingly invite into your life that constant temptation to pull you away from the true God. That's what you'd be doing. I'll speak to the ladies, but this applies to you as well, men. It's tempting when you're looking for a husband and you can't find a man who is as handsome as Superman and as holy as Jesus, and so you just lower the requirement, not of attractiveness, but of holiness, and you say, well, he doesn't really go to church all that often. He has his own personal relationship with God, whatever that means. And sure, he doesn't really read the Bible, but he says he's spiritual. Or he can go even lower. There's this really nice person at work or school, and he's okay if I go to church. And sometimes he comes with me, and he's okay that I'm a Christian, and he's not hostile to Christianity. That should count for something, right? You guys know how this goes. What should be the first thing you look for in a spouse? What should be that quality which, if it's not there, it's no deal. Not going to happen. You are looking for a true worshiper. You are looking for a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are looking for someone whose life sings of the gospel they treasure. Marriage is meant to be so much more than physical attraction and shared Netflix tastes. Marriage is more than a fleshly union. It's a spiritual union. It's a spiritual union in which the man and the woman, in the ways that they have been uniquely designed by God, encourage and inspire the pursuit of their soul's highest joy and good, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And marriages that don't mutually share in their delight in Christ cannot possibly connect at the level of the soul. It will be an empty marriage. I'll say it this way: you should not be attracted to someone who stands opposed to Christ. What is truly attractive, what is truly lovely in a person is what God says is lovely, and that is the image of Christ in them. Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's what's important. If you're single, don't lower the bar of Christ. Wait for someone who loves the Lord more than they love you, because that's love that endures. It will be a love that seeks to lift you up in the pure worship of God. Again, this is a matter of worship. Now get this. The men of Judah, in marrying the daughters of foreign gods, prove that they themselves were never true worshipers. I'll explain in a moment. Verse 12. As for the man who does this, may Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to Yahweh of hosts. To be cut off could mean death, but it could also mean banishment or exile, away from the people of God. God will remove such a one from sinfully influencing his covenant people. We see the same thing in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, there were those in the church who were engaged in illicit relationships, and there was no repentance. And so what should the church's response be to that? He says, clean out the old leaven. Clean it out. They are to be cut off. They have been a terrible influence for the Corinthians, and they are not acting like true believers. And so God requires a visible expression of that. He says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Matthew 18, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. God takes holiness and purity in the church very seriously, and he wants to protect the purity of his covenant people. Now, is anybody exempt from this? Nope. May Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to Yahweh of hosts. Everyone who awakes and answers is a Hebrew idiom. It just means whoever, everyone. Whoever is threatening God's people from the pure worship of the true God is to be cut off. Everyone. So, we've seen so far that we are not to deal treacherously in the marriage covenant for the sake of, number one, your community under God. Number two, your commitment to God. And number three, your communion with God. Your communion with God. Verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or receives it as acceptable from your hand. What's going on? These people are covering the altar of Yahweh with loud, dramatic displays of emotion. Why? Well, maybe they learned from their pagan friends that if you just cry loud enough and wail long enough and put on a show of earnestness, then you can twist God's arm to bless you even when you are coddling sin, even when you have a forbidden woman in your bed. Now, we learn very quickly in Scripture that God is not like Baal. You can't bribe God with religious performance like they're trying to do. He scorns that kind of emotional religious manipulation. Now, why were they so disturbed? Why were they weeping and groaning? Were they grieving over their sin? Were they grieving because they knew they were cut off from the Lord? No, none of those. They weren't in the least broken or contrite over their sin. They were wailing because they weren't getting the blessings they wanted. They tried to tiptoe around the subject of their blatant sin while still trying to get God's favor. These men woke up that day with a forbidden woman in their bed, and they went home that day to that forbidden woman. And in the middle of that, you see them going to the altar to present their offerings to a holy God. We ought to be shocked at this kind of hypocritical and insensitive attitude towards sin. Despite clear violations of God's will, despite the abomination of divorcing their wives for the sake of an idolater, they still try to get the blessings. And they say, we would never, never do this today. Oh, this is all too common, friends. This is a mirror for us. We say, God, this is my one sin. This is my one sin that I want to keep for myself. I'll still do everything else. I'll come to church. I'll come to Bible study. I'll pray. I'll even serve. Just let me keep this. Let me keep this. And we think that if we just do enough religious things, then that kind of offsets this one sin. And so genuine repentance is not really necessary. What's the big deal? It's only one idol. It's just one thing. It's like saying, I just have one other God. One other God, just one. Don't be deceived, friends. God is not mocked. He will not regard your offering when there is sin in your bed. He will close his ears to you. Psalm 66, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. God does not hear the prayer of unrepentant believers. He does not hear your prayer if there is unrepentant sin in your heart. Your communion with God will be hindered. The Apostle Peter warns husbands in 1 Peter 3 to live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Your communion with God will be hindered if you are dealing treacherously in the marriage covenant. Verse 14, but you say, for what reason? They couldn't imagine what the problem was. For what reason? Why aren't you listening to our prayers? Well, because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. A fourth reason why you should not deal treacherously with your spouse is for the sake of your covenant before God. She is your wife by covenant. You didn't just pinky promise to give her your protection and provision and love forever. You entered into a covenant with her. Why is that so important? Because that covenant involved more than two parties. Jesus says in Matthew 19, in reference to marriage, what God has joined together, let no man separate. You catch that? God is not some casual bystander at the wedding. God himself is the one who joined the two together. He is the witness, yes, but more than that, he is the unifier. He unites husband and wife into one flesh. The covenant of marriage is not some human invention. It's God's design, and the union is formed by his hands, and so to violate that covenant is to spit on God's handiwork. And that is one reason why this treachery is so offensive. But there's more. Notice how the Lord illustrates just how inexcusable this is. You have dealt treacherously, not with a disposable object, but your companion and the wife of your youth. I love that word companion to describe marriage. The Shunammite woman extols her love for Solomon and says, this is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Let it be known, this is my friend. My companion. This is the one with whom I share everything. I share my hopes and dreams and interests and joys and hardships and all things with this one. We share in this so that we can journey hand in hand toward the upward call of God in Christ together. The husband leads the way in this, but he's got a helper. Adam learned very quickly that no animal can offer the companionship a wife can. She's his companion. And yet these men, in Malachi's day, trampled over that companionship for a forbidden woman. What happens to your wife, your companion, in this time when polygamy is not acceptable and or convenient, and for whatever reason you desire to be with another woman, you write a certificate of divorce, you take her children, whom she nurtured and raised, you take all that she has, and you cast her away and leave her to the streets or to go back to her family in disgrace. When these husbands divorced their wives, he didn't just break her heart. He destroyed her life. This is why the Mosaic Law built such safeguards against this. Divorce was so destructive for the woman. The husband, in divorcing his companion, would then relegate her to a life of disgrace. It is a violent betrayal against your closest friend, all the promises you made. In Psalm 55, we get an idea of this kind of pain, the kind of pain this would cause. If it was an enemy, if it was an enemy who betrayed me, then I could bear it. That's bearable. But it's you, my closest companion and my friend. What's he saying? He's saying, I can't bear this. I can't bear it. Betrayal by an enemy hurts, yes, but we expect that. But betrayal by your closest friend and companion, it's unbearable. It's unbearable. And that's what these men did. They betrayed their companion. And notice it says, the wife of your youth. The wife of your youth. One commentator tried to capture what was going on here. He says, she whom you wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter days when in the bloom of her young beauty, she left her father's house and shared your early struggles and rejoiced in your later successes, who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you in its trials by her gentle ministry. And now when the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth have gone, when her father and mother whom she left for you are in the grave, then you cruelly cast her off as a worn-out, worthless thing and insult her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. Do you see why this is treacherous? Now, is it only the men who have this problem? Proverbs 2 warns of the adulterous woman who forsakes the close companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Same language as Malachi 2. And again, marriage is God's covenant, the covenant of her God. So this applies to everyone. It's not just men. So do not deal treacherously with your spouse, the spouse of your youth. Why? Because of your covenant companionship before God. Lastly, number 5, do not deal treacherously for the sake of your children from God. For the sake of your children from God. Verse 15. Did he not make them one with a remnant of the Spirit? And what does the one seek? Godly offspring. Side note, this is perhaps the most difficult verse to translate in the Old Testament. One commentator said that this verse is hopelessly obscure. I get that. Now, I won't bore you with how I ended up with this translation, but I bring this up just in case you're wondering why your translation differs from this. But I agree with many commentators that however you slice this, the emphasis is the same. And the emphasis is on the purpose of seeking godly offspring, godly children. Let's break this down. Did he not make them one? This question takes us right back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, where God established his blueprint, his design for marriage, Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one. One flesh. He made the two into one. And it says, with a remnant of the Spirit. And you could also say, with remaining spiritual life. In other words, and I'm certainly not dogmatic about this, but I take this to mean that God could have given Adam many wives if he wanted to. He had more life, more breath to give. There was some left. But God's design was one man, one woman, united as one. Why did God do it this way? What does the one seek? Godly offspring. This may be a play on words here. What does the one true God seek in this union? Godly children. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what we call the dominion mandate. Now, the dominion mandate was never just about raw numbers, right? Just fill the earth with whatever. No, it was about filling the earth with true worshipers of God, children of God who reflect his image. So this one flesh union is God's method to raise up children who bear his image in the beauty of holiness. And that's what the eternal state is about, by the way. Now here's the thing. How can you seek godly offspring in your marriage when you've yoked yourself with someone who worships a false god? And as we'll see, polygamy does not reflect God's image. These men betrayed the daughters of God and their children to go after the daughters of Satan. It's little wonder then that God says in verse 16, I hate divorce. I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong. God hates divorce. He hates it. Some people take this to mean all divorce, no exceptions, but what we see in Scripture is that God hates unlawful divorce, especially. There are exceptions in God's word where he does permit divorce, specifically Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. We're familiar with those. Adultery and abandonment are grounds for divorce biblically. In Ezra 9, actually, for those who married pagan wives, God commanded them to divorce. There are circumstances in which God does permit divorce, and he's given us those. But what about those who are unequally yoked today? Should they take Ezra's counsel and divorce their unbelieving spouse? Again, no, don't do that. Paul says, stay. He must not divorce. What if my unbelieving spouse wants to leave me? Paul says, let him leave. God has called you to peace. The Lord puts no further burden on you. You are free. It's not a sin. And so the Lord permits divorce in certain cases, and the Lord hates divorce. Now, back to Malachi. The garment is a symbol of protection and provision. And biblically, to cover with a garment is an expression of marriage. Ruth uncovered Boaz's feet while he was sleeping, and he woke up and said, "Who are you?" And Ruth said to Boaz, I'm your maidservant. Spread your wing over me. I love that. Spread your covering over me. Spread your wing of protection and provision over me. Marry me. So the word garment may just be a play on words. Instead of covering her, instead of spreading his wing of protection and provision over her as he promised, he covered himself and with wrong. The word for wrong is actually Hamas. It means violence. Yes, that's where they get their name. Violence. He promised to cover her. He promised to protect and provide for her, to do her good in this life and to love her. But instead, he violently robbed her of everything and left her in disgrace. That's what divorce does. Why does God hate divorce ultimately? Ephesians 5 tells us that marriage is designed to be a picture of the gospel. It's a reference to the gospel in which the husband displays the covenant-keeping love of Christ for his bride, and the bride presents her joyful covenant loyalty to her husband, whom she would never think of forsaking. Marriage tells the story of the gospel. Christ says to his bride, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing can separate you from my love. I will love you unfailingly and forever. Your sin is no factor in my being faithful to you. I will always be yours, and you will always be mine." And the bride says to her husband, Where you go, I will go. And where you are, there I will be. And may the Lord do to me and more if anything but death separates you and me. What does divorce do? Divorce lies about the gospel. It lies about the gospel. It proclaims an anti-gospel that because of some blemish, some sin in the bride, Jesus would leave her. Man, here I am, dying on the cross. And what does she do? She's going after the idols in her heart. Can't believe her. She's got other lovers and then has the audacity to turn back to me every time and ask for forgiveness. I'm so done. I'm so done. Beloved, will Jesus ever say that to you? Never. Never. It's impossible. There are things that God cannot do, and that's one of them. 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, and we are often, he remains faithful. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He has made a vow. He has made a covenant. Sin in his bride will not keep him from his bride. He has made an everlasting vow to be hers forever. And listen, this is the key. For when you're tempted to think, why in the world should I hold fast to my vows when my spouse fails to keep theirs? Church, look no further than your bridegroom. Look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are spiritual adulterers. We are a factory of idols. We are so prone to wander and to be unfaithful. We have given our hearts to so many other things except to Christ. The Bible says in Ezekiel 16 that we are worse than a harlot because at least they get paid. But we have freely given ourselves to other loves, and we even pay for it, while our husband in heaven remains faithful and true. We have been so unfaithful, and yet Christ will never divorce us because of sin, even though we give him reason to every single day. We are more than faithless, we are treacherous, but he is more than faithful. So where do we go? To find the grace to hold fast to our spouse, we fix our eyes on our greater spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his covenant-keeping love in the blazing light of my sin. And when we do that, our heart should ignite with the desire to show the same covenant-keeping love to our spouse. Friends, this love, the love of this spouse, frees us from needing to bring the hammer of justice in our marriages. He has shown us enough mercy and love for 1,000 lifetimes of wayward spouses. And our souls ought to burst forth that same image of covenant-keeping love to our spouse. This is where the gospel meets our marriages. This is what marriage is meant to display, the covenant-keeping faithfulness of Christ toward a fallen spouse. We have all dealt treacherously with God, and he should have dealt treacherously with us, Isaiah 33:1. Over and over, he calls Israel a faithless and adulterous and treacherous people. They've always been covenant breakers. Moses had even come down from the mountain before they committed spiritual adultery, and with a cow, no less. And yet, what do they hear over and over, all throughout the pages of Scripture? I have loved you. I have loved you. I'm going to keep my covenant. I'll be faithful. If there's any term that is the most celebrated of God in the Old Testament, it would be his chesed, his covenant love and faithfulness in light of our sin. And so there's perhaps no way to act more contrary to God or to more distort his image than to be unfaithful to the covenant of marriage. So what's our response this morning? Well, I don't think I can improve upon the word we just heard to look upon Christ and to find all the grace and love we need to stay faithful in our covenant with our spouse. And more than that, to pursue her highest good or his highest good, because that's what my bridegroom is doing for me. But I do want to say a word to those who may be thinking, What about me? I don't have a spouse and or I don't have children. Does that mean I'm unable to worship as I ought because marriage is worship? Not for a second. Again, look at our Savior. Jesus himself never married. He never had children. And yet he lived a perfect life of perfect worship, lacking in nothing. The Apostle Paul, single, childless, but a blazing light for the gospel, a full life. And being single, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, allowed him to give Christ his undivided attention and to serve his people with all he had to give. So singleness is as much a gift as having a spouse, as 1 Corinthians 7:7 says, if not more so a gift, because you can serve the Lord with undivided devotion. Now let's find here in this text this one clear application. He mentions it twice. He says it twice. Twice in this text, the warning comes, be careful then to guard your spirit. Guard your spirit that you do not deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. We need to hear this warning today. Some of you may be tempted to deal treacherously with your spouse. Some of you may be doing that. Stop. Don't do that. Fight for your marriages. Guard your spirit. Guard your heart. Don't deal treacherously with your wife. Don't be unfaithful. If you need help, we have elders here who can help. So come to us if you need. Please do. Your fidelity to your spouse isn't just love. It is. It's more than that. It's worship. It's worship to the God who is unfailingly faithful. The perfect bridegroom, Jesus Christ, never deals treacherously with us. His covenant love will hold us fast no matter what. So look to him and let that beauty, that covenant love beauty, fuel your fidelity to your spouse. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have designed that it's only in seeing you as you are that we become like you. The more we behold your glory, the more we are transformed into the same image. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be floored by the spiritual sight of your covenant-keeping love, your loving kindness, your hesed, your undeserved covenant love and faithfulness toward us. And Lord, in so seeing that with our eyes, that we would bend out the same image of Christ. Lord, your word is a mirror to our soul. What we see in Israel is what my heart should be before you gave me a new one. Jesus, thank you that you have made a vow to your people that you will never leave us or forsake us, knowing full well how far we fall short of being a perfect bride. Thank you for your love that will hold us fast. You are so kind. May this church glory in your covenant-keeping love, and in so doing, strengthen marriages, Lord. Redeem marriages, protect marriages, be glorified in marriages. And if there are any here who have no desire to magnify the beauty of the gospel in their life, I pray that you would show them how sweet it is to know the Savior's love and to be his forever. Thank you for a Savior who will never let us go. We are his eternally. May we strive to be a pure and holy bride for such a husband. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.